Going back into Revelation this morning, we're in the middle of a study of a remarkable series of events that are recorded for us in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. If you're new with us, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, chronologically,
this is the last book written in the New Testament record, last book of the Bible that was written. It was written near 100 AD by John, the last living member of the original band of 12 disciples of our Lord. It's the only book in the New Testament written specifically, primarily to share with us, a glimpse into the future. It was given to us in part to provide us with the knowledge we need, better understand who we are, where we are in the flow of human history and where we're going, and partly to provide us with absolute assurance that human history is not the product of chance or luck. What it is it's the playing out of a script carefully written for us by our Creator, script that provides every human being with the opportunity to choose his or her part in the drama. But it's a script that ultimately ends with what Paul describes as the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. Simply put, in the great battle raging between Jesus Christ and the forces of evil, Christ wins. And evil loses, and we are each given the opportunity to choose which side we will be on in that battle. Now that may seem a little, like a simple, obvious choice when I state it like that. But of course that doesn't fully capture the whole picture. Truth is, right now, with this battle still raging the way it is, both in the world in which we live and in our own individual lives, with this world system carefully, very strongly, deeply under the domain of darkness, carefully structured in a way that denies the truth about our God, It currently seems as if those who choose to side with Jesus Christ are utter fools, swimming directly against the current of the society in which we live. I mean, why choose honesty when a little cheating makes you a little bit or a lot richer? Or makes it so much easier to pass the class, and everybody else is doing it? Why choose moral purity and integrity when it's so much easier to just go with the flow of the culture and do whatever we feel like doing? Our God knows that right now, halfway through the battle, we very much need to know how this whole thing ends. He's given us the book of Revelation, in part, to give us an answer to that question. Now, there's more to it than just that, of course. I mean, this warfare thing that we're immersed in. I have been a careful observer of the lives of the people around me for a whole lot of years now. And I know all too well that there are very few who, when they face the hardest choices in their lives, choose to align themselves with the King, their Lord Jesus Christ. Most decide it just flat costs too much. But for those few who do choose Him, not just as their Savior, but on a daily basis as their God, there's a remarkable thing that takes root within them. I can only describe it as a living strength that their God creates deep inside them a strength that equips them to stand strong in the world in which they live, knowing who they are and whose they are and where they're headed. And it's a strength that draws others to them, a strength that allows them to give hope and light and healing in a world that is utterly immersed in darkness. I love the way the King said it, his comments in John chapter 7. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And I'd like to offer just one other observation since I've kind of stumbled into this. I have also noticed a remarkably consistent pattern in the way our Lord interacts with us, especially in the first phase of our walk with Him. So often He will bring what I'll call a defining issue into our relationship with Him. Something that seems huge to us. Something we're terrified of placing into His hands. Some issue or wound or hurt or need or area of our life where trust in Him just absolutely seems like death. And He'll ask for entrance into that area of our life. Many, in fact, in my observation, most tell Him no. They may not walk away from their Christianity, but they definitely draw very clear lines in their lives between where their God is and is not allowed. But for the few who say yes, He responds by showing Himself more than adequate in the areas that cause such fear and such confusion, and He creates within them a river of life, becomes the defining force of their existence. It is an amazing, remarkable, and incredibly beautiful work of God. But I'm getting a little off track here. I told you we're studying Revelation, so let's go back to it. The passage that we started last week in Revelation chapter 6 presents for us the final few days of that drama between good and evil, between God and evil. The scene that we're looking at is in the throne room of God, and Jesus Christ is holding a book that has been sealed with seven seals. Breaks each of those seals. And as He breaks them, it brings about specific events, some of them on earth and some of them in the presence of God. And we looked at the first five of those seals last week. And to help bring us back into that study and bring us up to speed, let me remind you what we saw. When the first seal was broken, a man wearing a crown, carrying a bow, going forth to conquer, appeared on the scene. I believe this person is the one described in other passages in Scripture as the Antichrist, world ruler empowered by Satan himself, who will dominate the final months just prior to Christ's return to this earth. Then the three seals that come next set in motion world events that will drive the world into a desperate submission to this ruler. When the second seal is broken, wars between nations erupt with an intensity never seen before in history. Wars that threaten the very existence of the world. Breaking of the third seal sends the world into worldwide economic chaos through inflation so severe that it takes a full day's wages just to buy enough food for one person for that day. Breaking of the fourth seal then brings about the death of a fourth of the population of the world through war and famine and disease and through the animal kingdom turning on the human race. We saw last week that all these forces create such an intense global chaos that world governments willingly give up their power to the one person on the earth who appears to have the answers. The man that Scripture calls the beast, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Breaking of the fifth seal and the final seal that we looked at last week causes an outcry from the martyred Christians in heaven who see the forces of evil gaining control of the world and plead with God to intervene. The Lord responds to their outcry by reassuring them of His control, of His ultimate victory, and then telling them to be patient for just a little while longer. Okay, now let me read the account of the breaking of the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, before we attempt to fit this sixth seal into the events that we've seen so far, let me just restate a couple of the fundamental principles of Bible interpretation. Unless there is evidence to the contrary, within the context of the passage that's being studied, we should take what we read, what has been written, as both chronological and literal. Now, there are numerous passages throughout Scripture that are symbolic in nature, passages in which God has found it more effective to communicate what He wants to communicate through a story or through a word picture or through a symbol of some kind. I mean, we've seen this and we'll continue to see it throughout the book of Revelation. But when this happens, we're always told that it's happening. When Jesus taught His disciples in the parables, following those parables, He would take His disciples aside and He would explain to them what the symbols meant. A sower went out in his field to sow. All right, guys, here it is. Sower is God. The field is the earth. Seed is the gospel. Birds are Satan. See no mysteries. No hiding. He tells us. The first chapter of Revelation, John sees before him his Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and he holds seven stars in his hand. And then we read the words of Jesus where he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, now I mention this again now because the events that we have presented for us in the breaking of this sixth seal are so dramatic and so terrifying in nature that we can't help but wonder, I mean, maybe this is just symbolic. Is this literal? The sixth seal is broken, causing a great earthquake, and the sun to become black, and the moon becomes blood red, and meteors rain down on the earth like ripe figs shaken from a tree, and something happens with the sky that John could only describe with the word picture of it being like a scroll being rolled up. And apparently, because of the earthquake, every island, every mountain is shaken to its foundation. And from all of the indications in the passage, these are not symbolic events. They literally happen. This sixth seal marks a major change in the events taking place from the perspective of the people on the earth at that point in history. You see, up to this point, everything that has happened through the breaking of the first five seals can be explained from a human point of view. Great world leader appears on the scene. Wars escalate between nations. Worldwide inflation takes place. Famine, disease, even wild animals turning against man, all of these appear to be within the domain of man. And rather than defeating the human race, they act as a trumpet blast to rally the world to reach deep into the depths of their humanistic abilities to rise to the occasion and overcome all the obstacles. And with the Antichrist leading the way, they go out to conquer and to overcome. But with this sixth seal, for the first time in these final events, man is forced to acknowledge the reality of God and His awesome power. Dealing with worldwide earthquakes, changes in the sun and moon and stars is way beyond man's humanistic abilities to cope with. And he responds, and the human race responds, not by bowing before God, but by running in fear and hiding from Him. Back in the bumper stick era, way back when everybody had bumper stickers, there was a Christian, it was a Christian bumper sticker running around. It said something like, Jesus Christ is coming back and wow is He ticked. When I first saw that, I thought, that is so stupid. I really reacted to it. Because from a Christian's point of view, it could not be farther from the truth. When He comes back for us, folks, it's party time. But to be honest, that bumper sticker is a pretty good description of what we have going on in this sixth seal. And that seems evident from the response of the people on the earth to what happens here. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? John doesn't tell us at what point during the reign of the Antichrist these events take place, so I can only make my best guess, but I think probably these events take place about halfway through the reign of the beast. It is at that point that his bubble bursts. Everything starts falling apart. 3 years earlier, the kings of the earth ran to the Antichrist for help. And now they run to the rocks and the caves looking for some place to hide. Now that's where both the sixth chapter and the breaking of the sixth seal ends, with the population of the world scurrying in terror looking for some place to hide. Then the seventh chapter provides us with a sort of parenthesis in the action that's taking place through the breaking of these seven seals. What happens here in the seventh chapter will happen a total of four times throughout the book of Revelation as we move through it. It happens in the 7th chapter, in the 12th chapter, in the 13th chapter, and then again in the 14th chapter. And I could most easily describe what's happening here by comparing it to a common film technique. If you've ever seen a movie that has a great battle scene in it, story in which there are two great forces at war with one another, there are two distinctly different types of scenes used in the film. First, there is the panoramic filming of the battle as a whole. Two massive armies colliding in this great conflict. But then, after the battle stage is set, The action zooms in on specific personalities in that battle. Be a close-up of the hero killing 40 men coming from all directions without even getting a scratch on him. Doesn't even sweat. There'll be another close-up showing what's happening to that innocent family or maybe the hero's sweetheart who's been caught up in the middle of the battle. Then there'll be a scene showing the evil enemy in the battle, usually ending with that evil enemy and the hero facing off in one final face-to-face conflict to the death. In other words, there's a presentation of the battle as a whole, and then there's a close-up shots of the important personalities in the drama. Same thing happens here in the book of Revelation. Breaking of the first six seals presents the great world events as they progress toward the end of the age. Then chapter 7 offers us our first close-up shot. It answers the question that I think jumps to the mind of every Christian who reads the description of this world chaos brought about through the breaking of those first six seals. What's happening with the people of God in all of this? There are two separate scenes in the seventh chapter. First one, chronologically, takes place between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seals, which is why it is introduced here. It takes place on earth, and it concerns 144,000 Jewish converts who serve a special role of evangelism during these final years of this earth as we know them. The second scene fast forwards to a scene in heaven at the end of the tribulation, and it concerns all of the other Christians in the world who came to Christ during the Great Tribulation. We're not going to take the time to read the chapter in its entirety, but I'll read enough of it to give us a feel for what's going on here, and then if you're interested, you can read the whole thing on your own. John begins the first scene, we read, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Okay, we are told here that no further devastation happens to the world until God first seals his people. Clear implication is that this seal is a seal of divine protection, ensuring that nothing touches those who are sealed apart from the permission of God. That does not mean they are not hurt during the tribulation. In fact, they are all martyred or in other ways killed prior to the return of Christ. We know that because when Christ returns in Revelation chapter 14, 1, these 144,000 all come with him. But his seal on them at this point in Revelation chapter 7 assures them that no force of evil will touch them until their job is completed. Second group of Christians mentioned in this chapter is described as a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And we are told in verse 14 These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are the great multitude of people who will come to Christ during the tribulation and will die or be martyred for their faith during those last 7 years. Okay, now we're about out of time, but I can't quit here without returning us once again to the basics of life with the King. It's obvious, even from what we have read today, that the events preceding the return of Christ will throw the entire world into devastation and chaos beyond anything we could ever even begin to imagine. During that time, it appears as though the great majority of those who enter the tribulation will die before the end of it, both Christians and non-Christians. The part of us that reacts to that. We want to think God should protect all His people from being killed. But those thoughts grow out of that part of us that views this life and this world as something to cling to at all costs. The truth is, for the Christian, death is our final victory. Okay, maybe I could say it best by simply reading Paul's words from the end of Romans chapter 8. It will take on greater significance in the context of what we see happening here in Revelation. Paul writes, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" You see, folks, it is not the illusion of security that the so-called good life offers that gives us the life we long for. It is the presence of our God and the awareness of His love and the assurance of His care that makes this life livable. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm getting up there. And I have seen more than a little pain, suffering, hurt in the years I've lived. I've not just seen it, I've gone through it. It has been a huge part of what God has used, well, to accomplish what He's been able to accomplish in me as His child up to this point. No small portion of that has existed because of my union with Him. But through it all, I have found that the presence of His Spirit with me and the awareness of His love for me is more than adequate for all that He's brought me through. Now, does it look like what we've just read in Revelation? Not even remotely. But our assurance is that whatever our God brings us into, we will find His love adequate to bring us through. That's at the heart of what He's saying to us. This is what we read here in Revelation. This is the birth pangs of the human race. This is the, well, this is the end of all things as we know them. But it is not the end of all things. It is simply the doorway into an eternity that our God has for us that cannot be compared with anything else. I do understand. See, when I read this stuff, I look at it. I do understand the kind of anxiety it would create in us. We picture us in this, and we can't relate to it. And we can't relate to it, folks, because we're not in it. See? God does not give us grace to face what we're not living. And, I mean, on a much smaller scale, I look at another Christian's life and see turmoil in their life. And if I put myself in their place, it overwhelms me because it is not what God has given me the grace for. Nor do we have the grace here and now to face what comes in the future. Those who go through this with their hand in their Lord's hand will find Him in every way adequate for what He brings them through. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, what is it? What is it that this world can throw at us that has the ability to blind us or strip us or remove us from the love of God? There's nothing there. There is nothing there. Because His love is in every way more than adequate to bring us through whatever He has for us. Well, we're going to move ahead with this. We've got some more seals to break. Well, one more to break and see where it goes. We'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us a glimpse of the future that assures us that You've got both us and our world firmly in Your grip. You know exactly what You're doing and where You're taking us. And Lord, thank You too for the time and place that You have chosen for us in Your design for the ages. Thank You for the life that You've entrusted to each of us, living out the reality of who You are here and now. And thank You so very much that Your Spirit is abundantly able to make us adequate for exactly the life You've called us to live. Give us eyes to see what You're doing. Thank You for giving us hearts that long for Your reality. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.